So today, today is Amy's birthday. So can we stand and with one voice sing?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.
Present for you. It is made from Elizabeth. Heimbrücker.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I love the Longs. And I love Elizabeth. She's one of the most gracious women I've ever known. Along with Verena. And we have a card. Oh, very fun. I can't read it without glasses. Well, good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
So we are here for our first morning in Rome. And I realize that all of you have traveled some distance at a great expense to be here this morning. And the funny thing is, now that we are in Rome, we're going to spend our time locked away in a retreat center. So here we are, and as I said, we've spent a lot of money and a lot of time to come sit here together. But I know that it's a joy to all of us because we love our God. And there's really nothing that makes us happier than worshiping and praying together. And particularly we're gathered together because we are people who have felt a call to reconciliation. And because we feel the strong call to reconciliation, John 17 is a precious scripture to all of us. So let's look at John 17 together. Is it coming up?
Mikrofonen fra syge er sådan salt. Jeg er så...
Okay.
Danke.
Is it good?
Good.
And we've got the slide up. There we go. We've got it. Got it. So this is a prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples right before his passion. And it's a precious prayer because he mentions us here today in this prayer. He prays, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that we disciples may have my joy made full in themselves. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So over the past 3 decades, different parts of this verse have stood out to me. When we were young, Thomas and I felt drawn to missions. We wanted to be missionaries. We wanted very much that the whole world should hear the gospel. And so the first part of this passage that struck me was "so that the world may believe that you sent me." And I understood early on that division is an obstacle to the gospel. Unity speaks volumes about the reality of the love of God. And the more we are in unity, the more the world will recognize Jesus. I believe we can see that even in our day, in the refugee crisis, that people recognize the followers of Jesus by their works, and it softens hearts. Sometimes later, when I was in my 30s, the Holy Spirit began moving on my heart in a deeper way about division and began drawing my heart into the Catholic Church. And in that process, I had to confront a lot of my own biases, a lot of my own false judgments, a lot of my misperceptions, a lot of my fear and mistrust towards the Catholic Church. And in that process, I encountered a lot of misperceptions, judgments, and fears from Catholics towards Protestants. And as I began to grow to love my Catholic brothers, having already loved so many Protestant brothers, I earnestly hoped that maybe we could pray together. Maybe we could talk. And maybe if we sat down and understood one another, we could find some ways through these barriers, areas of communion and a different doctrine. But recently, I've come to believe that even that vision was far too low. Because that's not what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is not praying that we would agree. He's praying that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one. And I think that that is a kind of unity we don't dare hope for, and we don't even dare imagine. And I think that that may be true because that unity is rooted in the Holy Trinity. And we know that we can't understand the Trinity. We know that one God in three persons, invisible, eternal, all-powerful, is a kind of existence that's beyond what we can understand. We can never say the right words about the Holy Trinity. We will never get it right. And sadly, there have been bitter disagreements about wording of the Trinity. But I feel like it's a great mistake not to meditate on this mystery of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is inviting us to get caught up in this love that animates the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's inviting us to be in Him. Even as the Father is in the Son, or the Son is in the Father, we are in Him. That's the kind of unity. So this high priestly prayer in John is set in a larger context that's sometimes called the Last Supper Discourse. Jesus in John spends like four chapters talking openly with his disciples before his passion. He says much more. It's an open, beautiful dialogue. And in that whole four chapters, he talks about the Trinity more explicitly than anywhere else in Scripture. And somehow it seems very important to Jesus that before he dies, the disciples understand that he and the Father are one, that he will send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will live in the disciples, that they are in his love, and that they are to be one. And as I said, I for many years, I found this intimidating to think about because I couldn't grasp it. actually, let's look at some of those verses before. Okay. In that day, you will know, what does that say? That I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The next one. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. And the last one. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So when I, Thomas asked me to tell you this story, some of you have heard it in Trento, so forgive me. But when I first came into the Catholic Church, there were things that I found very difficult about being Catholic. And one of them was bowing. I did not like to bow. I did not like it. It went against my American sensibilities. I felt awkward, and I didn't know how to do it well. So one night I had a dream. And in my dream, it was set in my little parish church in Austin, Texas. And I saw the Pope kneeling on the ground in front of my church. It was Pope John Paul II at the time, and he was very elderly. And I knew that he couldn't get around so well. And there was nobody there. Everybody was ignoring him. And so I felt very, very shy, but I thought somebody should help him. So I went to the Pope, and I offered him my arm and asked if he would like some help getting up. At which point he smiled at me and sprang up and took my arm and held it really tight. And at this point in my dream, though I'm dreaming, I realize this is not the Pope. And I realize that I am dreaming about the Father God. And he took my arm as a father takes his daughter's arm when she's getting married. And he walked with me into the church. And there was nobody in the church. And he walked down, and then we had Stations of the Cross going up to the front of the church. So seven pairs all the way to the front of the church. And he reaches the first one, and he has my arm tight, and he bows deeply. And so I bow too, because he has my arm. And seven times all the way to the front of the church. And he smiles at me, and I understand this is the heart of the Father who delights in the Son. I understood this is an image of the Father God, because I can't see Father God. So this is a picture. And he is bowing before Jesus because he loves the Son, because he delights in the Son. And if the Father delights in the Son, then I can delight in the Son and I can bow. And it was a beautiful experience of that joy that the Father has in the Son and the Son has in the Father. So I want to pause for a moment and just ask us to imagine, what would the church look like if each one of us really, really knew that we were loved by God? If we really understood that the Holy Spirit abides in us? And what if we were aware of the Holy Spirit in one another? And what if we loved one another as the Father loves the Son? And is it not possible if Jesus prayed for it? Could that not be possible?
You're very beautiful.
Amy warned me this morning. She said, "Thomas, I warn you, I might cry." She didn't warn me that I might cry. Amy has done a wonderful job of describing the goal of unity. It is not man's unity. It is not uniformity. It is God's unity, the unity of the Trinity. So I have a unity in relationships. This kind of encapsulates what Amy is talking about. So what are some words that might characterize such a unity in our relationships? The Bible gives us many precious words that we can use. And our own human experience adds to this list its perspective. So I've got a list that I've created that we're going to go through. And Ryan, what's going to happen is, as you have to, it's a progressive slide, so as you click, it'll build one at a time. Does that make sense? My list is by no means a complete list. It's trying to describe unity. What Amy was just talking about between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So how could it be a complete list? And it is only in English and, thanks to John Martin, also in Deutsch.
That is also limited. Only two languages out of the many languages in the earth. But it is, I think, a good start. So what I'd like to do is go around the room, a little bit like we did with the principals last night. Each person reading one word at a time. And you may read either the English word or the word in Deutsch, whichever you prefer, whichever is your language. But we'll only do one word at a time, so it will be either English or Deutsch. Both will be on the screen, so if it's not read in your language, you'll know what the word is. So I think what I'd like to do is start with you, George, and come across here to Franciscus, and then go back, Jochen, and then come this way down this row with these words, okay? Can you all see the screen, okay?
Yes.
Okay, so just the first word in whichever language, George.
Freedom.
Patience.
Vertrauen.
Segen.
Transparenz.
Vielfalt.
Trust.
Yes.
Gentleness.
Felicia.
Gentleness.
Good.
Yeah.
Truth.
Demon.
Sorry.
Güte. Humility. Respect.
Responsibility.
Yellow. Let's stop here real fast with honor. I just want to say, when Amy told her picture of the dream, the father was honoring the sacrifice of the son. This word honor is such an important word. So.
Tenderness. Delight.
I think that's the last one. So this is an incomplete list. But wow.
Amen.
Isn't this what our hearts long for? A right relationship with God, with those characteristics describing it. Relationships with our brothers and sisters that smell like those words smell. Who would need money? Who would need fame, power, physical beauty, fancy furniture, all the things that we chase after? If we had those things, this is what we should be pursuing. This is a worthy goal. It's worthy of spending all of our resources on the goal of the unity of the Trinity. And that we can even conceive of this type of relationship in the midst of the broken world that we live in itself shows that we're made for this. And this, in my thinking, is very encouraging. God made us in His image for Himself. He made us for relationships of unity. This is the norm from heaven's perspective. But, Abba, Abbo, this is not our experience, is it? There is another list of words. Let's go around the room again. Each person reading one word at a time, just as we did before, in either English or Deutsch. And George, I'd like to start with you again. because the words have a correspondence with the other word that you read. So that means after Franciscus, Jochen will come to you, not Marian, and then go across. Okay?
Spannung.
Taking offense.
Misstrauen.
Vorwurf.
Gewollte Blindheit.
Konkurrenz.
Fear.
Can you read it?
Harshness.
Harshness?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Ausgrenzung.
Deception.
Ausnutzen.
Gemeinheit. Zynismus. Eigenwillen. Pride. Contempt.
Slander.
Bitterness. Jealousy.
Anger.
Ouch. Let's take a moment and let the Holy Spirit work. Meditate on these words. Can some of them be applied to our relationship with God? How we relate to God? Does the Holy Spirit bring up in your mind and in your heart relationships with people described by these words? We in this room are earnest followers of Jesus. But which list would more commonly describe our relationships? In 2003, the year 2003, Amy and I had to go from our house into the backyard of our house, behind it. Because we were yelling at each other so loudly that the house was a little too confining. For 1 year, Amy had been trying to make me aware that some important aspects of my relationship to her could be described by some of the words in this list. Willful blindness. Fear. Defensiveness. Pride, deception, self-will, and a victim mentality. Now, it wasn't that I didn't love her, or that I had broken our marriage covenant. But in the midst of our marriage, while I loved her, I was causing her pain. And it took a year of Amy's gentle, persistent insistence, plus one very loud backyard conversation before I recognized the damage that I was inflicting on her. And then it took another year of both of us crying out to God together before I experienced breakthrough and the ability to change the way I was behaving. 10 years later, there are still occasional scars that will be touched, but for the most part, God has repaired the damage and brought us back to unity. In the New Testament letters of Paul, he has a word for the type of relationship described by the second list. And that word is hostility. Hostility is contrasted with unity. There is no hostility between the members of the Trinity. No hostility. There is hostility between people and God, and between us, each other. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, we were hostile to God. Paul's describing our position. This verse shows hostility towards God. Our relational problem with God is not ignorance of Him or of His will, or the inability to know Him and to know His will. It is hostility to Him and to His will. Now, hostility towards God spills over and becomes hostility towards each other. Even not only person to person, but group to group. So here is a well-known passage to all of us, Ephesians 2. For He Himself is our peace that has made the two groups, meaning Jew and Gentile, the two groups of people, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Hostility between two groups. So this passage is a great help to us in the Wittenberg 2017 initiative. And there's many things that could be said about it, but one way it helps is by showing us what we are addressing between Catholics and Protestants. We are addressing hostility. Once again, let me say it. This is so important. What we're addressing is hostility. And this we somehow know in our own spirits. We may not say it, but we somehow know it. So for example, the new exhibit in the Anna Kirche in Augsburg highlights the hostility of Cardinal Cajetan towards Luther. So on one side of this exhibit is a peaceful green wall with the 95 Theses of Luther on it. Facing this, across on the other side of the room, is the angry red throne of the cardinal. And the hostile words, if you're in that exhibit, you can't turn them off, they continually fly from the cardinal towards Luther. Hostility depicted.
So, sadly, this kind of hostility is common in the body of Christ. So even among members of the same parish, you find hostility, right? In a single family, you're going to find jealousy, envy, resentment. And so clearly, the central matter is not a problem of doctrinal agreement. Those things are important, and I do believe God wants us to come to a greater common understanding, but the root of hostility is not doctrinal. And so we have to ask, why do we experience these painful divisions? Is it a problem of misunderstanding? Is it personality conflict? Is it just sin? All of these things play a part, but I would like to suggest that there is a bigger force at work. The people of God have an enemy. And our enemy hates the Lord more than he hates us. And because our Lord loves us, He goes after us because it hurts God. Our enemy does not want us humans to experience the oneness that fills us with the joy of the Godhead, because our joy is also our Father's joy. It's Christ's joy. It's the Holy Spirit's joy. So division is the plan of our enemy, And those of us who are called to the ministry of reconciliation, we need to remember this. We need to remember that there are big forces at work. And the lines of division and reconciliation are lines of spiritual warfare. So this past summer, I was sitting in church, and I was listening to the gospel reading, and I immediately recognized it from the Gospel of John. And I know this passage, and I love this passage, and so I tended to go off into my own thinking as soon as I heard the words, "I am the good shepherd." But then I heard the Holy Spirit interrupt me, as he sometimes does, and said, "Amy, you should listen. You might learn something." And so I did. And sure enough, I heard something new. So this is what I heard. "He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, I should be here, is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." All right. And this is what I understood. All of a sudden, I understood this picture here. Uh-oh. Okay, next one. I don't know if you can see this. Can you see this picture now? This is a picture of a wolf attack on a flock of sheep. And what happened is the wolf attacked this flock of sheep, and he ran them over the cliff, and they all died. All the sheep died. And in this picture, the shepherds are coming and wrapping up the dead bodies of the sheep and carrying them away. It's a good illustration of the malice and the cunning of our enemy. Because it's true that our enemy will devour whom he may, but he has a hatred for us that's bigger than his belly. Right? We could say a lot about shepherds and hirelings. Because in this gospel, Jesus tells us that hired hands open the fold to the wolf. Now, before the Reformation, sadly, the Catholic Church had many bad shepherds who loved money and power more than they loved Jesus and the sheep. And this opened the door. And there were many openings throughout history. The Old Testament shows a similar pattern. This was not anything new to Christians. Solomon's heart was led astray by his foreign wives, and in that way he opened the door to the division of Judah and Israel. There were other kings who were not good shepherds. Their hearts went astray, and they opened the door for further scattering of the people of Israel. They were scattered to Babylon. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel talk a lot about bad shepherds. Do you have the Ezekiel verse? Oh, it's up there? Okay, I will read it. I'm sorry, it's different. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? The sheep were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them." So this pattern of the enemy intentionally sowing division starts in Genesis. It starts in the very beginning. So we see Adam and Eve in the garden, and the serpent, this time the enemy appears as a serpent instead of a wolf. It's all the same, right? So he appears to Eve and tempts her, and she sins. And in that sin, death is introduced to the world, but also division. Because suddenly God and man find themselves not in this intimate relationship, but they find themselves fearful and hiding. And man and woman who were created for this beautiful intimacy, this helpmate relationship, find themselves blaming, accusing, dominating, fighting over one another. Man and woman are divided. And I would like to suggest to you, husbands and wives, when you find yourselves in conflict with your spouse, you are stepping into a very old story. It is not just your problem. There's an enemy. There's an enemy who is actively interested in dividing you. The story continues. Adam and Eve bore two sons, Cain and Abel. And the enemy was right there. The Lord was there too. But Cain experienced jealousy towards his brother. The Lord comes to him and says, "Do what is right and your face will be lifted up. Sin is crouching at your door. You must master it." But Cain did not. He did not master the sin. He murdered his brother. And so we have this division. So that is just the point here, that we actively have an enemy who is sowing hostility. And it is good for us who are involved in the ministry of reconciliation to understand this, that there are that we have an enemy who is at work, and not all of the problems reside in ourselves.
So Amy and I are trading off. She is teaching us about spiritual warfare. This is where the wolf attacks and scatters the sheep because he hates the shepherd. The appropriate response to spiritual warfare, the Bible teaches us, is to resist. Resist the evil one and he will flee. I am talking about what I will call hostility in relationships, closely related, as Amy said. So there is hostility between people and God, between husbands and wives, and between followers of Jesus. What is the appropriate response to relational hostility? Another way to say this, we showed earlier Romans 5:10. While we were hostile to God, and there's a dot, dot, dot. How does it end? While we were hostile to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. According to Paul, God's answer to hostility is reconciliation. This is very important. In the seven passages in the New Testament where the Greek word for reconciliation is used, it does not address division. It somewhat addresses division in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall. But it's a dividing wall of hostility. Reconciliation addresses the problem of hostility. So this is true between groups as well. His purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, Paul learned this from Jesus. Let's look at what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, which is very clear in the connection between hostility and reconciliation. Okay, first of all, you know the pattern of the Beatitudes, right? So, Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and then, "But I say to you," and then he says, "Therefore," here's what to do, okay? And we're all familiar with this. One example that I think is easy for us to understand is when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who lusts has committed adultery in his heart." Right? So that's the pattern. Let's see how Jesus applies this pattern to murder. Now, murder is the ultimate act of hostility. We saw it with Cain and Abel. The first two brothers of the human race, one of them murdered the other one. Now, I don't have German on this because this is a special English translation called the Amplified, which has many extra words. I don't know if there's an equivalent in Deutsch of the Amplified, but I will do this and read it in English, and Franz can. You've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not murder, and whoever kills shall be liable to and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the court. So that's the first part. You have heard it said. But I say to you that everyone who continues to be angry with his brother or harbors malice, enmity of heart, against him shall be liable to and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the court. And he keeps going. Whoever speaks contemptuously and insultingly to his brother shall be liable to and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the Sanhedrin. And he keeps going. Whoever says, you cursed fool, you empty-headed idiot, shall be liable to and shall not be unable to escape the hell of fire. We should all be sobered in our spirit at this point. But there's good news. Therefore, if when you are offering your gift at the altar, you there remember that your brother has any grievance against you, clearly referring to what was just said, leave your gift at the altar and go. First, make peace. Now, this is the Greek word reconciliation, be reconciled. First, be reconciled with your brother, and then come back and present your gift. So the connection is clear. Come to terms quickly, so it keeps going, with your accuser while you're on the way and traveling with him, lest he hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be something. Put in prison. Okay, so we see the pattern. We have red words that are words of hostility, and many of those words were on the list that we read through. And then we have the blue words, which I think if you push the button one more time, are words of reconciliation. So Jesus is making it clear. There's hostility, and the answer to hostility is reconciliation. Hallelujah! Amen. This is good news. God has an answer to hostility. Now, do we see hostility in the news at all these days? Is the world wondering how to respond to hostility? We have some really good news. We, as followers of Jesus, have some really good news. There is an answer, and God has the answer. The way to move our relationships from hostility to unity, to the unity of the Trinity, that way is the way of reconciliation. So here's a definition of reconciliation that we have developed in our community in Texas. And I propose that we consider adopting this in this initiative. Reconciliation is a series of actions that removes hostility in a relationship. Repairs the damage it caused. So repairing the damage. This is Abigail's song from this morning. Heal the wounds of the land. The process of repairing damage is a process of healing. And restores God's originally intended unity. Now, we don't have time to explore this morning what the series of actions might look like. That will be a topic for later, although we will be engaged in it throughout. But let me make a few comments. Number one, reconciliation is a process. It is not an action, it is a series of actions. It can have a culminating, very important, the process of Jesus going to the cross culminated with his death on the cross, the ultimate act of reconciliation. But it's a process. It takes time. Number two, some of the actions are God's actions. This is also good news. Perhaps less good news is that some of the actions are our actions. We have responsibility. So number three, when hostility exists in a relationship between me and another person, then as a follower of Christ, I have been given the responsibility to pursue reconciliation. We saw it partially in this verse in Matthew 5. If you know that your brother has an offense against you, go. So if you're the offender, go. But in Matthew 18, I think it is, Jesus says, if you have offended your brother, go. So whether you are the committer or the committee of offense, you go, either way. But you also take action. You can take action only as far as it lies with you. Reconciliation is a matter of two parties. And so you cannot do it all yourself. I cannot do it all myself. But my responsibility is to go as far as I can, as far as God leads me. Number four, actions towards reconciliation are always physical. They involve the body. Do you notice in Romans, it's Christ through his physical death, Colossians 1:21, same thing. Through his physical death, Christ has reconciled us to God. So these actions are not abstract or purely doctrinal. They involve our bodies. We travel places. Here we are. We've all traveled to this place. We show up on time. We speak words of repentance. Speaking involves the body. If you think them, it's not the same as when you speak them. We write letters. We endure pain. Number five, the central act of God regarding reconciliation is the physical death of Jesus on the cross. This last point shows the importance of reconciliation in God's plan. This connects what Amy's saying and what I'm saying, because the death of Jesus on the cross was also the ultimate act of spiritual warfare. Reconciliation is absolutely critical to the plan of God to counter the attacks of the wolf and the effects of sin. God's plan is a plan of reconciliation.